This prayer seminar was recorded on Tuesday, March 14, 2006. The speaker is Shamala Krishnan from Rexdale Alliance Church, the sister of the well-known Ravi Zacharias.
Well, it's a real honor for me to be asked to come and speak to you students here, because I sort of think, you know, you are theology students. You probably are ahead of the game than some of us who haven't been to Bible college. So I felt quite honored to be asked to come and speak to you. And I was saying to Amanda and Chris that I normally don't, you know, gravitate towards speaking engagements. I'd much rather be praying than speaking about it. But today I was really enthusiastic about coming. And maybe it's because you are students, you know, and I feel you're at a stage in your life where you are laying some foundations. And I wished someone had come and taught me, you know, helped me to put some foundations. When I became a Christian, when I was young, I didn't discover a lot of the things I'm going to be sharing with you until much later in my Christian life. And so maybe that was why I just felt a desire to, in some ways, encourage you, and hopefully my own journey will help you at this stage in your life. And, you know, Isaiah 55 talks about the Word of God being bread for the eater and seed for the sower. And so what I'm going to be sharing with you is basically what has been bread for me, and hopefully will be seed tonight that might help you, that in, you know, may take root in your life in some areas that maybe, you know, you hadn't thought of prayer in this way. I became a Christian when I was 16 through the Ministry of Youth for Christ in the city of New Delhi, India. And when I became a Christian, I was told, read your Bible, pray every day, and you'll grow. And so dutifully, I would open my Bible, no method, nothing, just open it anywhere I felt like, read, then I'd close it, and then I'd pray. And basically, my prayers had nothing to do with what I had read. They were a to-do list to God, you know, do this, take care of this, bless so-and-so, be with so-and-so. It sort of reminded me of a scene every morning in our home growing up in India. We had servants, and the servant would come in the morning, and he'd say to my mom, you know, what do you want me to do today? And my mom would give him a list of things to do. Some days he got them done, and if he did, that was well and good. If he didn't, he got a bit of a lecture and then another list. And I thought to myself later, you know, that's basically what my prayer was like, prayer life was like. And it was, when I think back now, it was almost like treating God like an errand boy, you know, in its processed form. Go take care of this, go and do this, you know. And it's almost like God didn't know what to do on a given day and was waiting for me to give him his duties and his agenda for the day. And, you know, now when I look back, nothing could have been further from the truth. In fact, I've just, the whole relation, you know, format has been reversed, and I'll explain that to you. But somewhere, you know, along this journey of muddling through this, I began to notice a change in my husband's prayer life. And I thought to myself, you know, if I wanted to have the kind of marriage where we were one spiritually, I better do something. Otherwise, I'd be left behind. So I began to learn from his prayer life. And then in 1995, we went on a sabbatical to Regent College. And there, Eugene Peterson's writings really, I think, sort of turned me around radically. And I would say that was a defining time in my life, primarily his book, Answering God, which some of you may be familiar with. And he was very helpful to me, and there are two things, two paradigm changes that took place in my life, and interestingly enough, they have to do with reading the Bible, and they have to do with praying. And Peterson uses, you know, everyday terminology to describe prayer, and he says that, you know, we are creatures of tools. We use tools to do things, or we use tools to get things done by people. And he said prayer is a tool. But he said it's not a tool for doing, but it's a tool for being and becoming. And the more I began to develop this idea, now, you know, 11 years later, I have sort of put it in my own words, and I have come to the conclusion that there is one and one basic purpose that we pray, and it's to know God. Prayer is not a tool for doing or getting things, albeit by God, but it's for getting to know God, His thoughts, His ways, and becoming cooperators and collaborators with Him. See, Isaiah 55 says, God's thoughts are not our thoughts, neither are His ways our ways. And one of the things that distinguishes the Christian religion is we have a God who speaks. We worship the living God. You know, in Psalm 115, He says, the gods of this world have mouths but cannot speak, eyes but cannot see, ears but cannot hear, noses that cannot smell, hands that cannot feel, and feet that cannot walk. By contrast, our God has a mouth and He speaks. He has eyes and He sees. He has feet and He moves. He has hands that touch and heal and feel. He has a nose that senses things. And so in John 17:3, He says, this is eternal life, that you may know God, the only true God, that you may know the only true God in Jesus Christ whom He has sent. And I say to people, you know, at the end of your prayer life, have you got up from there knowing a little bit more about God? Because that is the chief purpose of prayer. Knowing how God thinks, knowing how God acts, knowing His character. You know, James Houston in his book, Transforming Friendship, says, prayer must be rooted in the character of God. Otherwise, it is idolatry. Otherwise, you are praying to a God you are making up. And so, I realize now, when I finish my prayer time, have I come away encountering and experiencing something of the character of God, His mercy, His grace, His compassion, His holiness, His zeal, what makes Him happy, what delights Him, what provokes Him. And so, you know, I hope that this is the kind of prayer life that you and I will be engaging in, and which is to know God. Now, Peterson says, you know, just like we need to apprentice under masters who use tools, so we also need to apprentice under prayer masters. And he said, we do have an entire book of the Bible that's been devoted to teaching us how to pray, and I'm sure you know what that book is. Any of you know that? The Psalms. And it's for obvious reasons, because the Psalms are prayers, and it's called the prayer manual of the church. But there's one reason that, in fact, there are two or three reasons that are not as obvious but incredibly profound. And there's a historical reason, and you know, it's always good to learn from history. Throughout the church's praying life, the Psalms were considered to be necessary for developing a life of faith. And the more I thought about it, you know, when you look at the Psalms, there are times the psalmist does not feel the presence of God. In fact, he feels he's quite far away. He feels God has forgotten him. He feels God is not just when he says, you know, how come the ungodly are prospering, but as for me, my feet almost slip. So, and yet, even in his darkest moments, even when he thinks God is so far away, he's still talking to God. And the psalmist models for us that there is absolutely not a situation in life that we don't bring God into. You know, in Hebrews he says, he who comes to God must believe that he is, that he exists, that he is there. Even if you feel him not there, this is an act of faith that says, I'm going to believe that you are still here. And the psalmist is, you know, models that for us. Whatever situation he's going through, whatever, he's always bringing God into it. And I remember Peterson telling us about a time when there had been three untimely deaths in their church. He was a pastor for 29 years. And he said those three, on a Monday some young person had died, on a Tuesday a child had died, and then on a Wednesday somebody else had died. He said Thursday came and I was so worn out. And I, in fact, he said, my wife and I were sitting and having a cup of tea, and he said the phone rang, and it was a parishioner from his church saying that his wife and three others had been killed in a car accident. And Peterson said, I reached the end of my limit, and I came out of the house as I was getting ready to drive, and I said, God, this job of being a pastor basically said stink. He said, how much can I give? I'm spent. I have absolutely nothing to say to these people. So anyway, we drove through the distance and went to the man's house, spent 2 hours with him, and he said he offered me some bourbon. He said I instead opted for some coffee. He said, but there he was with his bourbon and me with my coffee. And he said the man talked about his marriage, about his wife who had just died in a car accident. And he said, after 2 hours, I said to him, let's bring God into this. And he said, so I just opened a sign and I read. And he said, in that moment, he said, God came in and, you know, spoke and ministered to this man in a way that I never could have, you know. And he said, I came out of there and I looked up into the night sky and I said, thank you, God, for this calling. He said, it's almost like you take me into a theater, give me a front row seat, and you take center stage, and you allow me to watch you perform. And I use that many, many times when I'm going into situations where I don't even know what I'm going to say, and I say, Lord, it's showtime, and you've got to take center stage, and you're giving me a front row seat. Well, that's what the psalmist says, that he brings God into. It's a life of faith. And the other interesting thing about the psalms is they are not spiritualized prayers. That word should be spiritualized. And spiritualized prayers are prayers, Peterson says, from which the dirt and grime of everyday life is boiled out. In other words, these are prayers that cover the whole gamut of human emotion. There's joy, there's sorrow, there's anger, there's frustration, there's vindication. And he said, and they are comprehensive. They cover the whole gamut of human experience. You know, of knowing what it is to be loved, knowing what it is to be alone, knowing what it is to be betrayed, knowing what it is to be exalted, you know, to feel, you know, like he says, you bestowed glory on me. There are times he feels that way. There are times when he says, where are you? You know, why are you so far away? And so basically, bottom line, they are the prayers of real people who are real before God. And you know, you'd be amazed how many people feel that there are some things they shouldn't be saying to God. You know, that this would be offensive to God. Well, the Psalms tell us there's absolutely nothing that we need to hold back, because our God can handle it. The problem is we talk about these things to others. We talk about God and being so distant, I'm going through a dry spell, I haven't experienced God. We say that to one another, which is okay. But the psalmist says, ultimately, you need to say it to God. That's what this life of faith is all about. It really is. You're dealing with invisible reality. Visible reality is all too evident and all too, you know, in your face. But the psalmist says that there is an invisible reality. And even emotions like anger, you know, need to be prayed through. And you'd be amazed in the venting and all of that through the earthquake, wind, and storm. You hear the still, small voice of God. And we'll look at that. So I hope that, you know, you will take your cue from the psalmist and say there's absolutely nothing that you need to hide or from God. He's big enough. He knows anyway how you're feeling. And he loves for you to tell him about it. The other reason why the Psalms are very important as prayer masters is that these prayers are rooted in theology. Prayer must be rooted in theology, not simply a belief in God, but a doctrine of God. And this is so, so important. See, almost every religion has prayer as part of spiritual discipline. My mother-in-law, who's a Hindu, who lives with us, she prays every day. So what distinguishes the prayer life of a Christian from the prayer life of a non-Christian? And it's this. It's not simply belief in a supreme being that conditions the prayers of the psalmist. The determinative condition is a God who speaks and acts in a known way. The condition is not a belief in God, but a doctrine of God. It is not possible to comprehend God, but that does not mean we are in the dark, where all cats are gray. At least it did not for the Hebrews or the praying Christians in their train. None of them knew very much about God, but they knew a few things with clarity. They had a doctrine of God. Some things were true. Adamic creation, Abrahamic covenant, Exodus salvation, Mosaic commands. Some things were not true. God was not arbitrary, not destructive, not indifferent, not manipulatable. They took the trouble to find out what was revealed, to observe closely, to understand responsibly, to use their heads, and then to respond, to answer. As I said, Houston said, you know, prayer must be rooted in the character of God. And as I said earlier, we have a God who has revealed himself. My mother, as I said, prays. And sometimes I ask her, what are your prayers about? And she says, you know, well, I'm asking for forgiveness. So, which is curious because Hinduism doesn't believe that we are sinners, you know. So to acknowledge that, you know, I need forgiveness of sin seems like a contradiction. So I asked her, how do you know he forgives? What are the terms of his, conditions of his forgiveness? Well, God forgives. See, there's a lot of speculation. Whereas in the Christian faith, we have a God who has revealed himself, and we need to know this God. As I say to people, tell me, you know, what you know about your God, and I can tell how you pray. When you know somebody, you know how you can approach it. You don't have to guess. You don't have to kind of think maybe. There are some things, as you said, we know for certainty and clarity. And you can hold. I also say to people, you know, as kids, I remember when my parents would say something, I'd say, but you said. You know, and you know, we do that. But you said. We hold them to what they said. And we can do that with God because he has said it. I often say to people, one of the wonderful things I found in my prayer life is I don't have to put words in God's mouth. He has put words in my mouth. He has said, this is who I am, this is how I think, these are my attributes, and get to know them, and then you can pray sensibly. So it's very, very important to have a doctrine. And you know, Peterson said it well when he said, there's a world of a difference between praying to an unknown God whom you hope to discover and to a God revealed to Israel and in Jesus Christ. In the first, we indulge our appetite for religious fulfillment. As I said, a lot of religious people pray and they hope, you know, that he will do this, he will do that, without any sense of confidence. In the second, we practice obedient faith. The first may be more fun, the second is a lot more important. And I'll tell you why it is so important for you to have a doctrine of God. It's what's going to give you the power and the confidence in your prayers. Because you can hold God to what he has said. I remember one time I was meeting with a friend on a Wednesday afternoon to pray for some missionaries who were working in Indonesia. And as I said, my mother-in-law is not a believer. She lives with us. And just before every morning she has her own prayer time in our living room. She has a little, you know, Ziploc bag in which she keeps her prayer books, and every morning she goes through that. Anyway, just before my friend Ruth came, I had a little an interchange with my mama that bothered me. So when we sat down to pray, and just the night before I had read what James Houston said, prayer must be rooted in the character of God. That was still going through my mind. So we started to pray, and Ruth began, and I could not concentrate at all. I was getting I'm irritated by what had happened just a few minutes ago, and my mind was just turning, and then suddenly I thought, I think the enemy is keeping me from praying for this couple in Indonesia. And I thought, what happened here even this morning when my mother-in-law was praying, you know, to her God? So I began to draw from Ephesians, from what God has said about the position of Jesus Christ, that he is seated above all principalities and powers and rulers and dominions and authority. And, God has made a footstool for him. His feet are on the necks of these principalities. And I began to just draw on a lot of the truth, the doctrine of God. And before I knew it, I broke out of that frustration and all that confusion. And I was engaging with God at a very strong and deep level. All of it rooted on my understanding and my grasp of what God had said about himself. We finished praying. I came into the kitchen and my mother-in-law was sitting there. She had been cutting some vegetables and she greeted my friend Ruth. And then she looked at me and she had tears in her eyes and she said, "That was a very powerful prayer." She said, "I didn't hear the words, but I felt the power." Now friends, if you want to have power in your prayer life, get to know God, have a doctrine of God, so that you can pray with confidence and with authority, because God says, "What I have said, that I will do, what I have promised, that I will bring about." And he says that he loves his name and his word above all things. He has exalted his word. So we have a God who does not take back his words, and you can hold him to it. But you've got to know him. You've got to know him if you want to have power and confidence. The other thing is, you know how we used to say prayer changes things? Well, I've come to realize that what prayer first does, it changes the prayer. And if you look at the very first psalm, prayer, it's Psalm 3 actually, it's the first prayer. Psalm 1 and Psalm 2 are considered pre-prayer. They're basically, declaring certain things. But Psalm 3 is actually the first prayer in the Psalms. And he begins by saying, "How many are my foes? How many rise up against me? Many are saying God will not deliver him." When you read these words, what mood or sense are you getting of the psalmist? How is he feeling? Defeated, yeah. And the fact that he uses the word many 3 times says he's feeling pretty overwhelmed. Okay, go down to verse 5. "I lie down and sleep. I wake again because the Lord sustains me. I will not fear the tens of thousands drawn up against me on every side. Arise, O Lord, deliver me, O my God. Strike all my enemies on the jaw. Break the teeth of the wicked. When the Lord comes deliverance, may your blessing be on your people." How is he at the end of this?
Confident.
Absolutely. I often say this wimp has become a warrior. And where was the turning point? Verse 3. "But you are a shield around me. You bestow glory on me." In Deuteronomy, God says to them, he will be a shield to them because he has bestowed glory on them. The psalmist draws from something that God has said he will be to them and for them. And he takes a hold of that, and that's what changes him. The circumstances, I'm sure, are still the same. This was when David was being hounded by Absalom. And so the circumstances are the same, but the man gets up with a totally different frame of mind. And what was the turning point? It was what God had said he was and was to him and for him. Many times when I sit down to prayer, I pray, I'm overwhelmed by some of the situations I'm dealing with. But as I latch on to what God is saying to me about himself, my whole prayer is taken on a different note, and I begin to I also become a warrior. I go from being a wimp to the warrior. So, may I suggest to you, it's very, very important that your prayers be rooted in the doctrine of God, of theology. I sit in prayer meetings, and I'm And I, you know, I'm sorry to say this, but so many Christians' prayers are so humanistic, you know. It's based on our own understanding. Do this, be with so-and-so, take care of so-and-so. Why don't you? It's not rooted in what God has said about a situation very similar to this. There's absolutely nothing in the Bible that does not cover what we face on a given day. And so, if you want to have confidence and authority in prayer, and if you want to, you know, move from being overwhelmed to having that boldness, then latch on to the theology. I often say, look for the but in the psalm, because the but is the turning point often, because it suddenly highlights something about God, and that's what makes the difference. So, the Psalms tell us that prayer must be rooted in theology, but there's another very important reason why the Psalms are good for prayers, and that they teach us that what is essential in prayer is not that we express ourselves, but that we learn to answer God. This was a totally new idea for me, that prayer really is not initiating speech. Prayer is answering speech. Most of us engage in what is called presumptuous prayer. Presumptuous prayer speaks to God without first listening to Him. It obsessively, anxiously, or pretentiously multiplies human words to God, but with at best a distracted, indifferent, or fitful interest in God's words to us. But God speaks to us before we speak. If we pray without listening, we pray out of context. And this was driven home to me by a very funny incident that happened. See, a lot of people quit praying because they say God doesn't answer prayer. Could it be that you are not first finding out where God is and what His agenda is on a given situation? A number of years ago, we lived in Mississauga. This was before my husband joined the staff of Rexdale. And there was a train derailment that took place on an early Sunday morning. And all I know is I was woken up by this loud sound. I looked up, and in the night sky, there was this big fireball. And I thought, something's happened. So I woke my husband and said, what was that? And he said, oh, nothing, go back to sleep. So I'm so trusting. I thought, yeah, you must be right. Never mind, there's a fireball out there, but I'm sure it's okay. So the next day was Sunday, and my sister and I were singing in the East End. So I left Mississauga for the day, spent the day at my brother's place. Around 5 o'clock in the evening, I said to my husband, you know what, tomorrow is Remembrance Day. I wonder if the kids have school. So I phoned our neighbor, Ray Young, and I said to him, Ray, do the kids have school tomorrow? And I'll never forget his answer. He said, depends on which way the wind is blowing. What? Then something clicked in me. I thought, I bet you it has to do with that fireball. And what had happened was this train was derailed and, you know, ammonia gas was leaking. And so they were watching to see how the wind was blowing in case we were going to be evacuated, which we actually ended up being that night. But I thought, that was the strangest answer I heard to my question. So I came back and my husband said, so do the kids have school tomorrow? I said, well, it depends on which way the wind is blowing. And of course, he was even more confused because he's an engineer and he's very, you know, logical. See, the problem was, I never clued in to where Ray was. I came with my agenda thinking Remembrance Day. He was totally preoccupied with the accident and the leakage. That's why his answer did not make sense to me. And sometimes that happens in our prayer life. We don't first find out where God is at. What is His thought? And so when He answers, we are totally nonplussed. We think, His answer, this didn't make sense to me. That was not what I was asking. And Peterson says, you know, when you come to pray, before you open your mouth, open your ears. And that has now become a practice. It does not mean we don't speak of the things that are on our hearts. Absolutely, you know, God says we are to let our requests be made known. But it's, as he said, it's far more important for us to first clue into where God is. Because, you know, he lifts us way beyond where we are. And I've had this happen so many times to me, I just can't even tell you. So if I can just recap, my whole paradigm changed when it came to prayer. That the bottom line when it comes to prayer is an incredible privilege we've been given of getting to know God. How he thinks, how he acts, and when we say the Amen, we are really saying, I want to partner with you in what you just said. I want to affirm who you are, what you just said. That's why we say the Amen. Prayer has to be rooted in the doctrine of God. You must know your God. Know the God to whom you are praying. That's what will give you the confidence, the prayer, and the power and the authority. And then if you want to rise from your prayer time with a totally different perspective, you know, when he says, my thoughts are so much higher, as far as the east is from the west, so far are my thoughts from yours and my ways from yours. If you want to get a hold of those, then you've got to get to know what is the but in the psalm. What has he said about himself? And then thirdly, prayer is answering speech. You know, the very first prayer in the Bible actually models that for us. And it's in Genesis chapter 18 when Abraham prays to God. And some of you are very familiar with that when God, you know, it says in in verse 17 of chapter 18, then the Lord said, shall I hide from Abraham what I am about to do? Abraham will surely become a great nation, for I have chosen him so that he will direct his children and so forth. And then the Lord said, the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is so great and their sins so grievous that I will go down and see if what they have done is as bad as the outcry that has reached me. If not, I will know. The men turned away and went toward Sodom, but Abraham remained standing before the Lord. Then Abraham approached him and said, will you sweep away? You know, that whole, you know, that whole story, the dialogue between Abraham and... I used to think the prayer started when Abraham approached God and said, you know where the prayer started? Where do you think it started? It started when God told Abraham what he was going to do. The initiative was taken by God. God said something, and Abraham's response was what prayer is. It's our response to God's revelation of something, of himself or of a situation. This is answering speech. This is prayer, us responding to God's revelation of himself. And this is something that now, you know, when I come to God in prayer, I often say, Lord, you know what's on my heart and mind. There are many things I could tell you, but it's far more important for me to know where you're at. You already know my situation. You already know what circumstance I'm facing. And I know that you have something to say about that. Have you ever noticed how many prayers go, God, you know this, Lord, you know that? I mean, we're informing God. The omniscient one who already knows. Why do we need to tell him? He already knows. As I said, it's okay to express your feelings to him. But we don't need to rehearse all the stories, all the needs. Instead, it's saying, God says, look, I know, but you don't know. I want you to know such and such, so that you can pray along the lines that I am directing you upon. The second biggest transformation, as I said, the first one was in this whole understanding of prayer. The second one had to do with reading the Bible, like I said to you. See, unfortunately, with the printing press, when the printing press was invented, it was a great blessing, but it also came with a heavy price. The scriptures became a book to be read. But what it is, it's a voice that we need to hear and listen to. In fact, when the Reformation took place, one of the slogans was Sacra Scriptura est Verbum Dei. Sacred Scripture is the Word of God. sacred scripture is the voice of God. And John Calvin said, the full authority which the scriptures ought to possess with the faithful is not recognized unless they are believed to have come from heaven as directly as if God had been heard giving utterance to them. And he goes on to say, you haven't given the scriptures their proper authority and understanding unless you treat them as if God came into your very presence, opened his mouth, and spoke these words to you. Like I said to you, we have a God who speaks. It's not like a book where he spoke once, and so now, you know, we read it as a book. He still speaks. And if you look at Psalm 29, from verse 3, he says, the voice of the Lord is over the waters. The voice, the God of glory thunders. The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is majestic. The voice of the Lord breaks the cedars. He makes Lebanon skip like a calf. The voice of the Lord strikes with flashes of lightning. The voice of the Lord shakes the desert. And the voice of the Lord twists the earth. It all has to do with the voice of God. And for many years, I just looked on this as a book that I needed to read. Yes, a sacred book, lots of promises, lots of, you know, instruction. But if all this is a book, it will never have the life and the dynamic relationship that you will have with it. And you might think, well, is this a matter of just semantics, you know, voice, word? I'll tell you why it's so important to see this as a voice, because otherwise we fall into a very significant trap. And Eugene Peterson in his book Reverse Thunder says, as God's word written, the scriptures are a great but mixed blessing. They are a blessing because each new generation of Christians has access to the fact that God speaks, the manner of his speaking, the results of his speaking. The scriptures are a mixed blessing because the moment the words are written, they are in danger of losing the living resonance of the spoken word and reduced to something that is looked at, studied, interpreted, but not heard personally. For from the moment that a word is written, it is separated from the voice that spoke it and is therefore depersonalized. History is full of instances of words which, after being written, lost their voice and became nouns to be etymologized, which is analyzed, verbs to be parsed, adjectives to be admired, adverbs to be discussed. Scripture has never been exempt from that fate. Some of Jesus' sharpest disagreements were with the scribes and Pharisees, persons in the first century who knew the words of Scripture well but heard the voice of God not at all. They had an extensive and meticulous knowledge of Scripture. They revered it, they memorized it, they used it to regulate every detail of life. So why did Jesus excoriate them and scold them? Because the words were studied and not heard. For them the scriptures had become a book to use, not a means by which to listen to God. They isolated the book from the divine act of speaking covenantal commands and gospel promises. They separated the book from the human act of hearing, which would become believing, following, and loving. And this is such a powerful statement. Printer's ink became embalming fluid. Yet, the very essence of word is personal. It is the means by which what is within one person is shared with another person. Words link spirits. When a word is spoken and heard, it joins speaker and hearer into a whole relationship. For language in its origin and at its best is the means by which one person draws another person into a participating relationship. God speaks, declaring his creation and his salvation so that we might believe, that is, trustingly participate in his creation of us, his salvation of us. The intent of revelation is not to inform us about God, but to involve us in God. Words separated from the person who speaks them can be beautiful words. Just as seashells can be beautiful, they can be interesting, just as skeletons can be interesting. They can be studied with profit, just as fossils can be studied with profit. But apart from the act of listening and responding, they cannot function according to the intent of the speaker. Reduced to writing and left there, words no longer do what they are designed to do, create and maintain personal relationships of intelligence and love. When we see this only as a book to read, we lose out on the relational dimension of the one who is speaking. And this is such an important recovery that needs to take place. And as I said, for me now, this is more than just a book to be read. It's a voice that I listen to. Now, how do I put these two things together? What are the practical ways in which this whole understanding of prayer that I've just outlined and my relationship with the scriptures as the voice of God, what does that actually look like? How does it translate itself? And for the next part, I just want to give you some practical suggestions. You know, I firmly believe, I've heard many people say, my prayer life leaves a lot to be desired. I just don't have a very good prayer life. And as I said, part of the problem is that nobody ever really taught us. Nobody taught me. I kind of fumbled and bumbled upon some of these truths, and it took me a long time to get there. As I said, I became a Christian when I was 16. It wasn't until my 30s that I began to get a grasp of some of these things. And so I really believe with all my heart that many Christians really do want to have a meaningful prayer life. But it's just that they don't know what's involved, you know, and help me. And so there isn't that mentoring. Besides, I think there isn't any plan. You know, John Piper in his book, Designing God, says, unless I'm badly mistaken, one of the main reasons so many of God's children don't have a significant life of prayer is not so much that we don't want to, but that we don't plan to. If you want to take a 4-week vacation, you don't just get up on summer morning and say, hey, let's go today. You won't have anything ready, you don't know where to go, nothing has been planned. But that is how many of us treat prayer. We get up day after day and realize that significant times of prayer should be a part of our life, but nothing is ever ready. We don't know where to go, nothing has been planned. No time, no place, no procedure. And we all know that the opposite of planning is not a wonderful flow of deep, spontaneous experiences in prayer. The opposite of planning is a rut, which is what I was in. A routine becomes a rut. If you don't plan a vacation, you will probably stay home and watch TV. The natural, unplanned flow of spiritual life sinks to the lowest ebb of vitality. There is a race to be run and a fight to be fought. If you want renewal in your life of prayer, you must plan to see it. And so what I want to share with you is the plan I use. By no means the only plan, but if it helps you, then all the better. The other thing I want to say to you, this whole business of read your Bible, pray every day, and daily devotions doesn't always work for me, because I find I need a block of time. I think one of the reasons why our prayer lives are so meaningless is because we quickly rush through something, quickly go through, daily bread, or just quickly read a portion of scripture, rattle off a few requests, and we're on our way. But if prayer is one of the resources we've been given to get to know God, it's going to take time. My husband, takes Monday off, he's a pastor, and we spend that day together. We have a good day, block of time. Tuesdays, he's gone from morning till evening, I hardly see him. But that one day we spend together makes a big difference to our relationship for the rest of the week. Sometimes we are able to grab an evening together. But if you're getting to know somebody, a quick hi and bye in the hallway is really not going to cut it. So I say to people, don't worry about every day sitting for 5 minutes and 10 minutes and doing your daily devotions. Instead, I suggest block off a time. And I'm going to raise the bar and suggest an hour. Because if you really want to get to know God, it's going to take time. And so I don't every day, some days my weeks are such, my days are such I don't have, my devotions. But I block off times alike in the mornings, and because I'm actually not grown up now, and because prayer is something that's one of my passions, I do spend a lot of time in the morning. I try to carve out my mornings just for prayer time, but you're busy students, and different people are different stages of life. But we watch movies for 2 hours, and it goes by like that. Even if twice a week, I want to challenge you, twice a week, set aside an hour. Choose a time when you are alert. Choose a time, a place that's convenient. I usually use our bedroom upstairs. My husband walks in the ravine. But some place where you can just be alone with God. I don't answer the phone when I'm having my prayer time. You know, my mom-in-law takes messages. Because you can be sure when you sit down to have your prayer time, you will have any number of interruptions. Because the enemy is not happy about this. So you've got to draw some very strict, you know, boundaries and say, okay, this is my time. Just like when you guys go on dates, you know, you don't, as you're going out on a date, if somebody comes, you don't just spend the evening talking to that person. You have a mission, an agenda to be alone with that person. It's the same with God, you know, it's your appointment with God. And so, as I said, I would suggest twice a week even. If the purpose is getting to know God, not just been there, done that, and ticked off. You know, in the early years, I used to quickly do my devotion. So when my husband came home and said, did you do your devotions? I could say yes. Don't ask me what I did. As I said, I read my Bible. But I thought, oh, I could say, you know, been there, done that. You know, he's off my back. But, you know, but now, if 5 minutes, 10 minutes is hardly, you know, worth the time, honestly. I mean, it doesn't mean, you know, when if you don't have the, on a given day time, it doesn't mean you can't spend a few time. But if that's characterizing your prayer life, you're shortchanging yourself. You know, God is not losing out, I can assure you. He's not missing anything. It's we who are the losers because He wants to give to us. He's God who's always on the giving. We are the ones on the receiving end. So what I should suggest, you set aside an hour. If you even start even once a week. No, forget about twice a week. But mark it into your schedule if you really want to, you know, get to know God. And this is what eternal life is, that we know God. And God says, if you want to boast about anything, boast in this, that you know me and fear me. You know, I say get in the right frame of mind. What do I mean by that? You know, when you're coming into the presence of God, you're coming from visible reality into invisible reality. And I find that for me, music is a very wonderful way of ushering me into the presence of God. It helps me to know whose presence I'm coming into. And so I take one, I use hymns or I use, you know, contemporary music. I have a few CDs that I use on a regular basis, and I just start to play them. It just begins to bring, heaven comes down to earth, eternity touches time. And you'd be amazed sometimes as you're listening to music, before you know it, the truths in those songs, you know, I find myself talking to God about them. I remember one time I sat down to pray for my son and daughter-in-law, and this is what, you know, one of the things I do, because I'm so convinced, and someday I'd like to talk to you about intercessory prayer. I'm so convinced the greatest gift you can give to a person, and for me, as both my children and grandchildren, it's the greatest gift I can give them, and it's my one of the reasons I live. My passion for living is to pray for my children, my grandchildren. One day I remember, it was during my time of worship, and I was listening to the song, The Potter's Hands. Beautiful Lord, wonderful Savior, I know for sure all of my days are crafted into your perfect plan. You gently call me into your presence, guiding me by your Holy Spirit. Help me, dear Lord, to live all of my life through your eyes. You mold me, shape me, you know, I give my life into the Potter's hands. And so I basically used actually the words of that song to pray for my son and my daughter-in-law that morning. A month later, my son at that time was working for a company called Concord Confections, but before that he was working for Kraft Foods. And God had miraculously opened the door for him to work at Kraft. And so when he felt it was time to move, he took a whole year to really pray and ask God whether it was time to move. And it seemed like it was, so he moved from that company to this, and two ex-craft people were at Concord Confections. They make double bubble gum, you know, those kind of things. And one morning, he'd been in that company only 3 months, and I came downstairs one Monday morning. I had just dropped my husband off at the airport. He was leaving for Mexico. And I found my son downstairs in our basement with his wife. And I came down and he was looking rather crestfallen. I said, "What happened, AJ?" He said, "Mom, I don't have a job." They moved the marketing division. It was a very small company, and the two owners decided to move the marketing division to the States. And my son was basically, and two others were basically without jobs. And of course, needless to say, he was in a quandary. He thought, "I don't understand this." He said, "Mom, why would God bring me into this place when I really looked to Him? And then 3 months later, moved me or pulled the rug from under me. I didn't have an answer for Him." So we prayed. And then I was driving off to another appointment. As I was driving, I started to sing. And well, guess which song I found myself singing? "Beautiful Lord, Wonderful Savior, I know for sure all of my days are crafted into your perfect plan." And as I'm singing that, and praying that for Him, I came back, looked at my journal, and I thought, that's exactly what I prayed for Him a month ago. God had already led me to pray this for Him before He got to a situation where He was needing to know that all of His days were crafted into His perfect plan. And this was not a change in plan, at least not from God's perspective. And all of that came from my worship time. So don't underestimate the role of worship. I could give you example after example of how during my worship time God begins to illuminate certain truths through the songs. That's why it's important to choose good songs, choose songs that have a lot of theology in them. So that's what I do. So say you have this hour, I would suggest 15 minutes, take to just worship the Lord. Mm-hmm. Remind yourself whose presence you're coming into, and just let invisible reality begin to take over visible reality. And then I say, choose your portion of scripture. And there are two things I would suggest to you. One is read aloud. That's how I recapture the voice dimension. Because now I'm listening. I'm listening to the words. Even though it's my voice, there's a whole lot of difference when you're listening as when you're simply just reading it. And so I read the portion aloud. And as Peterson says, listen. Get a feel for the texture of the passage, just like that psalm we read. The mood. What's the mood of the psalmist? How are words being used? What are the images being, revealed? What are the metaphors? What are the allegories? And this helps. It helps to have a sanctified imagination. And so I always, say to people, ask God to touch your imagination. The psalms have a lot of word pictures. And they're not just there to, make it sound pretty, but there's a method, there's a reason for that, because we do have an imagination, and sometimes it's the pictures that grip us more than any single truth. And one of the my favorite ones is Psalm 18. If you look at Psalm 18. This was a psalm that David wrote at the end of his life. And just even today, somebody was telling me how much this psalm touched them. But I want to start from verse 4. The cords of death entangled me. Listen to the picture being painted here, okay? The cords of death entangled me. The torrents of destruction overwhelmed me. The cords of the grave coiled around me. The snares of death confronted me. I see words like cords. I see words like entangled. I see words like coiled. And the picture I get is a person being strangled with cords. And then he says, in my distress I called to the Lord. And I thought, what kind of a sound would a strong person who's being strangled make? What do you think? Is it a loud sound, or is it a voice, a sound that can hardly be produced? Okay? That was the picture I was thinking. Here's this person that looks like he's being strangled, and he is crying out to God with I'm sure, a squeak, if that is. From his temple, he heard my voice. I thought, wow, the God of the universe hears this squeak, and not just hears it, my cry came before him into his ears. And I thought, you know, you can be in a room and hear a lot of voices, but suddenly somebody's voice, something that somebody says, gets into your ear. There's a big difference between hearing it and it coming into your ear. And I thought, that's what happened with him. He says, I could hardly produce a sound, and yet this Almighty God, who is in the heavens above, my squeak enters his ears. And then listen to the response. The earth trembled and quaked. The foundations of the mountains shook. They trembled because he was angry. He parted the heavens, and the whole response is so powerful. And it struck me, the prayer was so weak. The response was so powerful. And it says, he reached down from on high, took hold of me, he drew me out of deep waters, he rescued me from my powerful enemy, from my foes who were too strong for me. They confronted me in the day of my disaster. He brought me into a spacious place. He rescued me because he delighted in me. And you know, when I read that, I think of, when he talks about this rescuing out of deep waters and bringing into a spacious place, the picture I get of a man drowning on the beach. And the lifeguard goes and brings his drowning person out onto shore. And of course, everybody wants to see what's happening. And he says, move back. Give him air. He needs breathing room. And that whole idea of, he brought me into a spacious place. He gave me lots of room to breathe. And many times I've used this to pray for people when they're sharing something about where they're feeling strangled, or where they're feeling that they need breathing room. I remember one time a pastor's wife saying that so many financial burdens, and she said, you know, we're getting so overwhelmed, and one bill after another. And this is what I say. I said, God, they need breathing room. You've got to draw them out of these deep waters and bring them into a spacious place. You've got to give them room to breathe. And, you know, she told me, as I prayed this with her, that's exactly what God did. So listen, you know, don't just quickly skim through it. See how the words are being used. What picture is he painting? What scenario is he presenting to you that says, oh, this reminds me of that. This applies so much to this person. I'm going to pray this for this person. Or this is like my situation. And so read aloud so that you're listening to how the words, and take your time. Read slowly, go back and read. Even if, you know, and it doesn't matter, you don't have to go through the whole chapter. If something in the middle stops you, stop there. That's what God is drawing your attention to. You know, it's very interesting. The word Torah comes from the Hebrew word yara, which means to throw something, a javelin, so that it hits its mark. The word that hits its mark is Torah. Not all words are javelins. Some are only tin cans carrying information from one place to another. But God's word has this aimed, intentional, personal nature. When we are spoken to this way, piercingly and penetratingly, we are not the same. They, God's word, are Torah, and we are the target. God's word is not a reference book in a library that we pull off the shelf when we want information. There is nothing bookish in these words. God's words, creating and saving words, everyone, hit us where we live. Which brings me to the other point. Not only do you read aloud, but have a regular reading habit. You know, in my early years, I used to go to my favorite portions of Scripture. And that's great, you know, there are some passages that bring us more comfort than others. But I've discovered that we shortchange ourselves and we only stick to the ones we know. I follow the one-year Bible. And so, you know, it contains a passage from the Old Testament, a passage from the New Testament, and a psalm and a proverb. And I can't tell you how many times I come across a passage for that day that is so fitting. It's that target word. I told you my son, you know, lost his job. And one of the questions he said to me was, Mom, I don't understand. Why would God bring me here? And then 3 months later, basically, you know, pulled it up for me. I didn't have an answer for that. 2 weeks later, we were in San Francisco. And I was going through my prayer time. And as I said, by now, I always read the portion for that day. I was reading in Numbers, and I thought, and I had no idea how relevant that word was for what my son had asked me 2 weeks ago. It was the account of the cloud, if you remember, in the Old Testament. God appeared to his people in the form of a cloud. And where...
Due to lack of recording media, the lecture is truncated at approximately 60 minutes. The lecture was 75 minutes in total.